All right. Good to see everyone tonight. I sure enjoy every song in the hymnal, but I love the songs about Jesus, don't you? And I hope you do, because I think that's going to be who will sing about in heaven. That's going to be the subject of our heavenly songs. So we're going to be doing that for a while. Matthew 26. Good to have all the Kilby clan here holding down the right side. That's good. Good for everybody on my left, too. Matthew 26. We're going to start, as I said this morning, we're going to start a new series. And this is going to normally be on Sunday morning with the Lord's Supper tonight. I just felt it might be good to move it to the evening and switch them. Normally we'll have the Galatians study Sunday night. And we're going to have this series for the next 12, 13 weeks, Gethsemane to Golgotha. And of course, that's following the path of Christ from the garden, his arrest, his trials, we'll put in our sarcastic quotation marks, and then, of course, his suffering and what he accomplished there at Calvary. And obviously, we're going to be touching on a lot of things, a lot of narratives from the Bible that you've heard many times over. You've heard a lot of these things. But we can't hear them enough. We should never grow tired of meditating and thinking on what Christ accomplished for us. And of course, I think as we meditate on not just the events, but the Spirit of our Lord, as He endured these things, I hope you find some new truths that will bless your soul. And I think you will. I think we're going to see more of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, as we go through this study. So I can't think of something better to study as we start the new year than to turn our attention to what Christ accomplished at Calvary. But we begin in Gethsemane. That's where this begins. And of course, this is the garden where our Lord came during his last night. But he often came there during his time in Jerusalem. It wasn't the first time he came to Jerusalem. I think it was a precious place for our Lord. Very quiet and peaceful, and it was well suited for prayer. And I think if there is one thing that Jesus loved above anything else in this world during his time on earth and in his earthly ministry, it was his time in prayer. Would often spend all night with his Father in prayer. And this was a place he loved to come and to pray. The name Gethsemane means olive press. And that's likely because that's where they produced oil from the newly picked fruit. They had a press there in the garden. Maybe there's a deeper picture, though, a deeper meaning to that name. Because here our Lord, he endures in Matthew 26 a crushing spiritual sorrow. But flowing from that agony is a wonderful testimony of his devotion to the Father and his grace and love to his people. He was crushed, but as he was crushed, the oil of blessing came forth upon us. You know, 100 sermons can't plumb the depths of what occurred here in the garden. None of us, I think, in our human minds can ever understand the fullness of what Christ in all His glory experienced here in Gethsemane. But I pray that as we get into this, and it's a lot to cover in one sermon, but that in this message tonight, God will give us just a little bit of light on what Jesus accomplished for us in Gethsemane. Real quickly, the background. Jesus has enjoyed the supper with his disciples in the upper room and indeed established his supper that we're going to be observing tonight as a church. During that time, though, he dismissed Judas, who now was possessed by Satan. And of course, our Lord knows he's going to go out and he's going to betray him. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen on this night and on the day following. He understood it fully. He knows that his crucifixion is quickly approaching. And he had every opportunity to escape. Of course, he always did. We sing he could have called 10,000 angels. He always could have done that. He was never in danger of having his life taken away from him outside of his purpose. But he doesn't escape. Instead, he comes to Gethsemane to prepare for the cross through prayer. 8 of the disciples are left outside the gate. But three, James, John, and Peter, these particularly are dear to our Lord for his own purposes. And he has these three come into the garden with him, and he goes about a stone's throw away from these disciples. They're deeper into the garden. And as he enters, the first thing that we're going to notice is his suffering. His great suffering. Perhaps more than any other, I don't say perhaps, more so than any other man has ever experienced. And we get just a little picture of that in the text in verse 37 of Matthew 26. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Luke 22, verse 44 gives us this picture. It says, And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now that blood, that picture there, I don't believe that's hyperbole. I think that this is a real condition, and you can study this out. I asked my wife, but it's also well written about by doctors. A condition known as hematidrosis, and I'm probably saying it wrong. But it's a condition where under great emotional strain, these vessels that are just under the skin will dilate and they will burst, releasing blood with the sweat. And it's under a extreme distress that somebody would have this disorder. The Lord is under an emotional strain here, I think, that would destroy any other man. And we see a picture of Christ. It's hard to grasp this because he's the Son of God, and he's fully God and perfect in his deity. He's unchangeable and almighty, but he was also fully man. And that hypostatic union, that union of his two natures, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. But we need to get this. Christ was also fully man. In his humanity, he knew emotion. In his humanity, he knew pain. He knew suffering. He was sinless and perfect, absolutely. He was united with his divine nature. There could be no sin. But he did know the emotional strain and sorrow like we do. And we see that here. He's under this great burden. And it's kind of an amazing thought, because we look at the rest of Christ's life and we see such a calm about his life. There he is, he's in the wilderness, and he's gone 40 days without food, and Satan comes to harass him and to tempt him and to try anything he can to frustrate him. And it seems our Lord had such peace in that situation and was able to say, to say it is written. And the tempter fled from him. He wasn't moved at all. He stands there and he receives the abuse of the Jewish leaders, and he sees the crowds of the Jews turn their back upon him, and he's at peace with that. There's a calmness to his soul. But here we see him in Gethsemane, and he's overwhelmed emotionally. He's brought so low. He says this sorrow is almost unto death. That's the depth of the strain here. And we say, how? What could bring him to that place? Just looking at it from a human standpoint, there are a couple things that immediately come to mind. Our Lord has been abandoned by those that he loved. Isaiah 63 verse 3 says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. That's fulfilled here. The Jews that he had ministered to, he came and he gave his whole heart to this ministry, to the Jewish people, and to the Samaritans too, but to all that he came in contact with, he had such a burden for. But the masses have turned back, and he knows very soon that these people are going to be crying out for his blood. Let his blood be on us and our children. Crucify him. And that's a heartbreaking thought. But what hurt more? His own disciples are going to utterly fail him. Judas, of course, at that time is betraying him. But then there are the other 11. They had promised their allegiance even unto death. You can count on us. But he knows, even now, as he's there praying in the garden, what are they doing? They're asleep. Sleeping. Showing forth their weakness and their failure. And he knows very soon, well, they're going to flee for their lives. Here's Peter, the boldest of them all. Lord, you can count on me. He's going to deny him three times. Never has a man been so alone as our Lord was. But we can add, secondly, he understood fully what the death before him was all about. He understood the awful death that he was about to experience as they were headed to Jerusalem for this last week of Jesus' life. In Matthew 20, verse 18, he told his disciples, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him." Now, I'm not going to go into detail, but that's an extremely painful form of execution. And we probably will get into some detail as we need to, as we go further in this study. But obviously, it involved a great beating. Often people wouldn't survive the beating that preceded the crucifixion itself. And then, of course, the thorns that were pressed upon him and the nails put into his hands and feet. But then the crucifixion itself, where the bones would come out of joint. And it would be a very slow death as the victim suffocates. And people would come and would mock you and would spit upon you as you hung there in agony. So certainly a horrible death was before him. But were these things really what caused the drops of blood? Could that be all? You ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Some of you maybe have read that or heard the testimony. There are martyrs, Christian believers throughout the years. They faced horrible deaths, and they faced it with this amazing peace and courage. They've gone to the stake singing hymns or to wild beasts praising God. And we say, surely the Son of God is more equipped to handle some suffering physically more than any of them. And he is. There's something more going on. It's not the physical. It's the spiritual agony that he's bearing. That's weighing him down. It's not the nails, not the thorns, not the mockery. It's my sin that brings the drops of blood. We can't grasp this fully. None of us can. I think to understand the task that Jesus saw before him, the weight that he felt, we'd have to go to the very depths of hell itself. In fact, more than that, we'd have to first ascend to the heights of heaven, wouldn't we? We'd have to know the joy and the glory of heaven and that perfection and that wonderful communion with the Father, and from that perfection dive down into the agony of sinful judgment. Only then could we know what this sorrow was all about. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What a statement. He, God the Father, hath made him, Christ, his Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. The sinless Son of God taking upon himself the weight of my sin. You know, somebody looks at this agony, this sorrow in Jesus, and they say, well, that just shows a failure, a weakness in him. Now, I think it's a testimony of his perfection. You think about him and his perfect righteousness. He had a perfect hatred for sin, but he's going to become sin for me. He's going to take the weight of my sins. He's going to take the agony and the sorrow that my sins deserve. Jesus in his perfection had this perfect love for the Father. Far more than any of us with our struggling, weak hearts can imagine. He had a unity with his Father, and yet he's going to take the wrath of that Father in my place. We can't imagine what that's like. To have a real cry from the heart, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the real agony of the garden. You know, as I read this out, I can't help but think Satan's playing his part and seeking to attack our Lord here in the garden as he did in the wilderness. Why should you, the Messiah, the King, be brought so low? Why must you endure the agony of these wicked people? Bow and worship me, and all will be yours without the cross. Now, that's not in your Bibles. You could say it's conjecture. But do we not see a spiritual battle going on within our Lord? But he's not one to surrender. He said in John, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Psalm 116, verse 3, I think, gives us a prophecy of what Christ endured here. It says, "The sorrow of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow then. Call thy upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. We see the sorrow of our Lord, but it isn't a sorrow that destroys him. In response to that sorrow, we see his supplication. The supplication of our Lord in the garden. Let's focus on that. Verse 39 says he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now it's interesting. This is the only time that Jesus referred to his Father in such a personal way. And you can kind of study that out. Often he spoke of the Father is just the Father or our Father. But here it's my Father. I think it tells us of the great dependence that he has in that relationship. My Father. It's so personal. But the prayer itself is not what we would expect. Let this cup pass from me. Seems almost rebellious when we read it. Jesus, in his humanity, is naturally recoiling from the horror of the cross. He didn't love the agony of the cross. He didn't embrace that suffering of our sin placed upon him in the separation of the Father. It did make his spirit recoil, and he desires any other path but the one before him. And you say, well, that sounds awful. Has Satan won? Well, no, look deeper. And you see, there's not a hint of sinfulness, not a hint of selfishness. There is absolute submission and faithfulness here in this prayer. No, it naturally, in his righteousness, he didn't want to endure my sin and become sin for me. And yet, he submits to the Father. First, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That doesn't mean if, that's not if I can escape, but if it is within the bounds of your plan of redemption, only then let this cup pass from me. Only if it's your will, Lord. Nevertheless, regardless of what it costs me, let not my will, but thine be done. That was the heart of Christ. Is this not a great lesson on how we're to lift up our own trials, our own prayers to the Father? You know, our natural prayer is, Lord, let the cup pass from me. I don't want to drink this cup of trial. I don't want to drink this cup of suffering. I don't want to drink this cup of persecution. That's the natural reaction of our soul. But what we really need is his will to be done, isn't it? Nevertheless, thy will be done. That's the Christian prayer. That's the example of Christ. Alexander McLaren, a great preacher, he commented on this verse in a sermon he preached on this. He says, the meaning of the prayer is not to force our wills on God's, but to bend our wills to his. And that prayer is really answered, of which the issue is our calm readiness for all that he lays upon us. That's a great testimony before us. And I think we have a clear answer that Jesus' prayer was answered in Luke 22, verse 43. We read there, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him as he prayed. Now it's strange to think of an angel strengthening Christ, but remember, this is his humanity. This is Jesus Christ in his humanity. He knew that pain and that emotion just like we do. But that angel came and it brought a testimony of the Father's favor. And I think in ways we cannot fully understand, uplifted his soul, strengthened him. The prayer was answered. Sadly, we have a contrast between Jesus and his disciples, though. I can't leave that out. What were they doing while he's passionately praying? While he's winning this battle in prayer? Where do we find them? Well, Peter, James, and John are sleeping for sorrow. And I think it was a sleep in which you just want to shut out the world. They were having a rough night already, in a way. And maybe they didn't fully understand all that was going to happen, but I think this they saw the sorrow of our Lord. They understood the weight of something terrible approaching, and it weighed them down, and they shut it out. Instead of fighting the battle, they sought escape and sleep here. Jesus comes and he finds them and he gives them a rebuke in verse 40. He cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, the one that stood out and boasted so much and the one that's going to deny him, what could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think it's no wonder. We see him flee in terror. We see Peter utterly fail in his promise while our Lord stands firm against the enemy. They didn't prepare themselves in prayer. They didn't fight the battle in prayer as he did. And they weren't prepared for temptation. So a practical lesson for us. We've got to be preparing for the battles ahead. What an important thing it is to be praying scripturally according to the pattern that our Lord reveals to us here. But we also see for Christ the battle's not over. He faces, I think, a renewed attack. Fresh thoughts of his approaching sorrow. Fresh thoughts of his approaching agony. And that's how it is. Often we'll struggle with a sorrow, struggle with a burden, and maybe we find release for a little while, but it'll come refreshed in our minds and in our heart, and we'll find ourselves weighed down again. And I wouldn't push away the thought that Satan here, just like in the wilderness, he doesn't give up, does he? He's tenacious. We see three times in the wilderness he came back and sought to bring our Lord into failure. Didn't want to give up. And I think maybe that's going on here. But again, our Lord responds in prayer. And I want you to notice the change in his wording here. We see him respond in an even stronger sense. He went away in verse 42 the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." There's no question now of the cross that's before our Lord, but neither is there any doubt he's going to rise to meet it. He's going to take that cup of suffering and he's going to drink it to the very last drop. He's going to leave nothing undone. Verse 43, "And he came and found them," these disciples, "asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." What a lesson in the labor of prayer. In times of great trial, it is work to pray. But we have to labor at it. We have to fight against the doubts, fights against the fears, fight against the temptations. We have to passionately, effectually, fervently seek our Father. Even our Lord needed to continually avail himself of prayer. But just as in the wilderness where he vanquished Satan three times with the word, here I think he does that with supplication. With every fresh attack of sorrow and agony and the pull to give up the burden before him, he responds in prayer. Faithful prayer to his Heavenly Father. And the point is, spiritual prayer is a powerful thing. It reaches up to the Almighty God. It always finds its answer. Psalm 34:17, "The righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles." No, Christ wasn't delivered from the cross. He was strengthened for it. His heart was readied for it. And he stood ready to face it. I want you to see the third point. We've seen the sorrow of Christ. We see the supplication of Christ in the garden. See the strength of Christ as he comes out of that garden. Verse 45. "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Bible scholars are kind of divided about those verses because they don't seem to fit together. In one verse, Jesus says, "Sleep," and then he says, "Rise." So it sounds kind of strange. Likely there's a brief amount of time between these two verses. First, Jesus allows his disciples to rest, and we kind of see a picture of his sympathy. He knows the sorrow they're going to have. He knows the misery they're going to experience, and he says, "Sleep on now, for the dark hour is going to come." But when the enemy comes and the enemy's approaching and he knows Judas is coming with a band of soldiers, Jesus awakes him with a cry, "Rise, let us be going." And from a human standpoint, we're thinking, well, he's telling him, "Get up, we got to get out of here. We got to run, we got to run away. We got to escape while we still can." No, he's not saying let's flee. He says, "Let's get going and let's go meet him. Let's go walk out to meet these that have come to arrest me, and not to meet them, to defeat them, but that I might hand myself over to them, that I might boldly face this hour of suffering that is the Father's will." There's no more drops of blood. There's no more cries of agony. Our Lord's conquered his sorrow, and he's silenced the tempter, and he's embracing the cross. That's strength that we see here. And we're going to talk about the arrest next Sunday morning. But I'll tell you, instead of revealing weakness, you think of nothing reveals shame and weakness and helplessness like having your hands tied and being led away arrested. Most shameful thing in the world. But it's glorious with Christ. And we're going to see that next week. Just a little preview of what we're going to talk about. His infinite power comes forth in that arrest. I want you to look at John 18 with me. Let's just read what happens as he faces this arrest. In John 18, in verse 4, Jesus, therefore knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which ye spake of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." And we could go on, but that's a glorious passage. I've always been struck by that statement, "I am," and down go the soldiers. Just at his very words, what a testimony of his power. He's not helpless here. He's not weak. He's not overwhelmed. The plans aren't thwarted. He's humbly submitting himself, not really to the soldiers, but to the Heavenly Father and to the sacrifice that he's going to make for our sins. But none can stand before the Lord of glory. None can take his life. He lays it down. Another awesome testimony, Peter, in his boldness here, a moment of courage, I guess if you will, from a human standpoint, he stands up. In verse 10, Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Do you see the growing boldness, the growing peace, the growing even joy that Jesus has in that cup? First he says, "If it be possible, let that cup pass from me." And then the second prayer, he acknowledges it's the Father's will that I may drink that cup. And he says, "Thy will be done." But here, it's almost as he's grabbing the cup. He's saying, "I'm taking the cup. I'm going to drink the cup. Nothing in the world's going to keep me from fulfilling the Father's will." That's the strength of our Lord. This is ultimate power, ultimate strength. It's to obey the Father's will no matter what the cost, and to go boldly to that cross to be our Savior. What a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and his strength. Most of all, on this night, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. I want you to think about the salvation that the Lord is accomplishing for us. Now, he's not yet hanging upon the cross. But already we see him suffering in the garden, don't we? Drops of blood are pouring on our behalf. Sorrow as has never been known and cannot be known outside the depths of hell. And even there, perhaps, is weighing him down. It's the sorrow of my transgressions and my failures. It's the price of my redemption. But such is his glorious love, he wouldn't turn back. He wouldn't push away the cup. He wouldn't back down. He finds the strength. He finds the joy to rise and meet the challenge of the cross for my redemption. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the garden, he endured the cross, he endured the tomb. Can there be any doubt of his love to us today? If Jesus conquered in this darkest hour, is he ever going to abandon us in our struggles, in our times of need? Is he going to abandon us in our failures and our weakness? Is he not going to finish the work that he began and to keep me until I'm presented faultless before his throne? This Lord's Supper that we're taking tonight, this is to remind us of that. That cup that we drink, it's reminding us of the blood that was poured out on Calvary and the bread of his body broken, and it's reminding us of a finished work. He's not being crucified continually so that we can partake of his physical body and his physical blood as we take this Lord's Supper. No, it's a picture to remind us the work was finished. It was accomplished. That what Jesus set out to do in the garden, He finished on Calvary and redeemed every one of His people. Let's take comfort as we should from His love. And rejoice in that. And as we seek forgiveness for our sins of the past and His mercy for the days ahead of us, let us take confidence. The Lord, who had such love to endure that garden and to conquer there and go to the cross, surely He cares for us today. May this move us to a spirit of overwhelming worship to the One who went to that garden for us. And He conquered for us. What a Savior we have. I'm going to ask the deacons now to come forward as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, and I'll ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.